started last week discussing this book, and I told you we were just beginning there last week, and we're going to continue on where we left off, or really we just introduced the book last week and kind of introduced what we're going to look at within this book, several things. We're not going to try to necessarily take this book verse by verse or even word for word, but kind of theme by theme. And it is my hope to get through this in a timely manner, but I do want to take our time and discuss the important things that are here and really mention what we can. But as we look at the book of Hebrews tonight, I've got a few questions for you just to kind of get our minds back in this direction. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Anybody know? We don't know, do we? Not 100%. There's a lot of people believe it was Paul, and there is some credible evidence for that. But ultimately, we do not know because the Bible does not tell us. I've gone both ways. There's things I see. I believe it could be Paul. But then also, there is a pretty good divergence between the writing of Paul and the other and this particular epistle. So I wouldn't necessarily ascribe it to Paul personally. There's a whole litany of names that go with this book that people have said possibilities of writing it, but we ultimately don't know who penned the words, but we know who inspired the words, because as one church father said, he said, there's been no book that's had greater debate as to the authorship, but there has also been no other book in the New Testament that is less contested as far as its divine authority. And the book of Hebrews, my wonderful book, so many principles here, so many things that we could talk about, but we don't really know who penned it down, but ultimately the Spirit of God is the one that inspired it. And now, to whom is this letter written? Anybody know? Who's this letter written to? Who? Okay, some Jews, yes. We don't know exactly who it is written to. We're not told the specific people that it's written to, but we do know they are of Jewish descent, most likely, because the name there, Hebrews or Jewish, however you would like to term that, Hebrews has stuck. That is not part of the original manuscripts. It is just something that was added by early fathers because to help us understand what the theme of this book is, writing to early Jewish Christians here. And what is the main theme of this book? We discussed that last week. There's several different ways we could put it, but what is the main theme of Hebrews? What does it tell us primarily about? Jesus is better. That's as simple as I can put it. Jesus is better. You could put it more sophisticated language and say the superiority of Jesus Christ or his sufficiency and superiority. But quite literally, I just like the fact that Jesus is better. And throughout this book, we mentioned it last week, time and time again, the writer actually uses this language, especially if you read from the King James, you'll find it a lot there. He talks about how he is so much better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better. He's better. He's better. Almost, I think it's 10 or 12 times there, he uses that phrase to talk about Jesus being better. And oh, I'm glad to know that I have discovered that to be a reality, and you have as well if you put your faith in him, that he is truly better. And last week when we introduced this book, I'm not going to go back and go into detail, but there was 5 points I gave you about this book. If you have the handout from last week, you may still have them. If you don't, I just want to mention them quickly in passing, and we're going to get right into Hebrews chapter number 1 tonight. But the first thing is this, it is a book of evaluation. In this book, the author encourages the readers to take inventory of what they possess in Christ and compare it to a life apart from Christ. He is going to do that time and time again, especially to these Jewish believers, ones who had come out of Judaism and into the walk of Christianity. And he wants them to evaluate where they were under the law, what they had under the old covenant, and what they possess under the new covenant. We can do the same thing, although we don't have Jewish descent. We can look at our lives apart from Christ, and now we see what is available to us in Christ, and these things are revealed to us in the book of Hebrews. It is a book of evaluation. Second of all, it is a book of exhortation. Exhortation. Revelation is simply an address or in a communication emphatically urging someone to do something. This is how the writer referenced this letter at the end of it. In Hebrews 13 and 22, he says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." So 13 chapters, he says, it's just a few words of exhortation to remind you of who Christ is and how wonderful he is. Third, it is a book of examination. As you study this book, and if you really read through some of these warning passages in Hebrews, you will ask yourself some form of this question: what am I trusting in? Am I truly trusting in Christ? And you will examine yourselves, as Paul would say in another place, to see if we really are in the faith. It is a book of examination. And fourth, it is a book of expectation. This writer, it's amazing, he reaches all the way back to the past, and he talks about how God created and how his mighty works through Christ have been manifest in the past. It's a book about the present that talks about what we have right now in this moment. But more than one time, on multiple occasions, he points into the future, and he talks about a better hope and of things that lie beyond us that we have taken hold of by faith. It is a book of expectation. And then finally, it is a book of exaltation. It exalts Jesus Christ hardly like any other book in the entire Bible, especially in the New Testament. There is an exaltation of Christ on almost every page of the book of Hebrews, and you could almost say in every verse of the book of Hebrews, there is some exhortation or some exaltation of who Christ is. And that's the five things as we're looking at this book, and we can kind of keep those in the back of our mind. They may come back to your mind as we read through this book and study it in our Wednesday night study here. But let's look first of all. Our first point is this: Jesus has a better message. Hebrews 1 through 2. Here in Hebrews, Jesus has a better message, and the writer presents this to us. And notice first of all, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, he has a better message than the prophets. Now that's saying a lot to make that comment to the Jewish people, these people of Jewish descent. But notice what the writer says: a better message than the prophets. By reading this introduction, it appears that the writer feels an urgency to get straight to the matter at hand. And he skips all form of introductions and jumps straight to this matter. Oh, he doesn't say this is the apostle so-and-so, this is Apollos, this is anybody. He just jumps right into the matter at hand. Let's read it here. I know we read it last week, but I'll read these three verses again, because it is our introduction to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1 and 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, or in different times and in different ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of how many things? All things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Keep in mind here that the writer is revealing the greater revelation of Jesus Christ as compared to the prophets here at the very beginning of this letter. Here the writer makes a declaration about Jesus that will set the stage for everything else that will be said about him in this book. Notice the way that he presents Christ here. First of all, he presents his human revelation. Although all of these words are not here in these verses, you could say Christ's human revelation is given in three ways according to the writer of Hebrews. First of all, he is the great prophet. He is the great prophet. That's what he says here. He said, in times past, God spoke to us by those prophets in many different ways. But what has he done in the last days? What does the writer of Hebrews say? He has spoken unto us by his Son. The second form of human revelation, if you would, that he declares about Christ here is that he not only is the great prophet, but also he is the high priest. Notice what he says there. He says that he had purged our sins. This was something, it was language that would have been familiar for any Hebrew reader or one listening to this letter read. They would have recognized this as the language of the priesthood. There was only one class of people that could go in and offer up sacrifices for sins in the Hebrew mind, and that was those of the priestly lineage. And you know what? He begins this letter by telling us not only is he the great prophet that speaks unto us the full revelation of God in these times, but he is also the great high priest who has come and offered up a sacrifice for sin, and by that sacrifice, he has purged away all the sins of those who put their faith in him. And then the final, or the third, if you would, human revelation here within this introduction, not only is he the prophet, not only is he the priest, not only that, but he is the king as well. Because he said he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Prophet, priest, king. Wonderful way to illustrate here, if you would, the human revelation of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there were many men who fulfilled these roles of prophet, priest, and king. Some fulfilled multiple roles. Some fulfilled all three in some aspect, men such as Melchizedek. But here that we find in the book of Hebrews, he begins by reminding us that although there were great prophets in the Old Testament, there were great priests in the Old Testament, there were great kings we were told about under the Old Covenant. None are like Jesus Christ. The priests could only offer sacrifices that were temporary. The prophets could only speak for God. But Jesus came and he spoke as God. Oh, the priests could only offer those temporary sacrifices. Oh, that would only cover sin for a season. But Jesus purged our sins by offering himself. And as he would say later on in this book, he made one offering that was good for the rest of time. Oh, this is the reality of Christ, the perfect prophet, the great high priest. Oh, the kings could only rule on earth and hope to bring some likeness of heaven to their earthly reign. But Jesus sat down on the right hand of heaven's majesty as the rightful king and heir. Jesus' surpassing revelation is seen just in his humanity, which the writer will highlight further in this book. Oh, he is telling us he is the one who is the ultimate prophet. He is the great high priest, and he is the king of kings, the one above all else. But set up against that, he also tells us not only about his human revelation, but his heavenly revelation. Notice the words that he uses here in this introduction, or these titles that he uses. He calls him the Son of God. He says that he is the one by whom all things were created, or the creator. Oh, the third thing he says, he is the perfect revelation of God. He said, in other words, he's the express image of God, is the exact language there. And then finally, he is the sustainer of all things, because he said he upholds all things by the word of his mighty power. Jesus was and remains the perfect prophet, priest, and king, but all the while being prophet, priest, and king, he is the Son of God, the creator, the express image of God, and he upholds all things by his power. You know what? David can make claims to being a great king, although we know he would not do so in and of himself. But he was a great king of the Old Testament. Oh, but he was nothing compared to Jesus Christ, because you would never hear David saying, I am the Son of God. Oh, these other men that we could look at, they had no comparison hardly to Christ. Jesus, John silences any notion that Jesus was simply a mighty prophet, a capable priest, and a rightful king, because he was also divine. While the Old Testament was surely filled with great prophets, righteous priests, and mighty kings, none could or even would claim to be the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the expression of God on earth, and the sustainer of all things. None would make that claim for themselves. None can make that claim but Jesus. Notice how he's beginning this. He's setting the stage so that men would be able to look and say, wow, there really is none like him. Who can we compare unto this Jesus? Oh, it would not be good enough for Christ to simply be creator. But I like what he says. He upholds all things by the word of his mighty power. Aren't you glad that he didn't just create it one day? Imagine if the decrees of Genesis 1 had some uncertainty in them. Imagine that. What if at some unknown time the word of what he created back in Genesis 1 disintegrated? You know what would happen? Oh, this entire universe would fall apart atom by atom because nothing would be there to sustain it. But he says Jesus Christ is the one who sustains it all by the word of his mighty power. Oh, we would disintegrate in a moment. But because he sustains us, we can be assured that nothing devolves without his allowance. All of these things Jesus proclaimed to be true about himself. He says he was the Son of God. He declares that he was the one what was before the beginning. He declares clearly that he is the one who expresses who God is. Because there in the upper room when the disciples are asking about what's getting ready to happen before he dies. You know what he tells one of the disciples? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The express image of God. All of these things Christ claimed for himself. The writer wants to put away any talk that Jesus is just one of many, but he boldly proclaims that he is the one and only. Oh, put away any notions that Christ is just one of many of the great prophets. Was that not some of the claims that they were making about Christ when he was here on this earth? When he asked his disciples there in Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am? What were some of their responses? Elijah. What were the others? Anybody? Jeremiah. I heard somebody say it. One of the prophets. But here at the very onset of Hebrews chapter 1, you know what he's putting to rest? Anybody that would say he's just a great prophet. Oh, what were some other things they claims they made about Christ? A miracle worker, right? Oh, they said he has the power to work miracles, the ability. He said, oh, it's not just the ability to work miracles. Oh, but he was the one who created the world by his mighty power, the one who sustains it all. Oh, my, he puts to rest any of these ideas. Here in a few short verses, we have been taken from creation to Calvary and then all the way up to glory to behold Christ seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. It seems that we quickly lose sight of the prophets and the one as wonderful as they are when next to Jesus they recede into the shadows. I'm going to tell you one thing. It's wonderful. I love reading the Old Testament. Some people that say they want to detach themselves. What was it? Andy Stanley. He said, we should unhitch ourselves, how he termed it, from the Old Testament. That's what he said. He said, there's nothing there that we need to know for today. Everything we need is all in the New Testament. And he don't even have most of the New Testament right. But yet, in the Old Testament, my, what wonderful examples we are given, types and shadows, and oh, wonderful examples of lives. Men like Joseph and Abraham, men like David, men like prophets like Ezekiel. Oh, what wonderful men. But can I tell you one thing? When we set them up next to Jesus, they don't even begin to compare. That's how the writer of Hebrews begins out. He said, when you put them next to Jesus, he said they recede back into the shadows because he is the perfect prophet. He is the ultimate priest. He is the reigning king. He is the one who created all things by his power. He is the one who sustains all things. He is that one and there is none like him. My, what an introduction. I love the introduction here. We find that it is true what was stated in Acts about the apostles, or about the prophets, excuse me. there in Acts 10 and 43, to him gave all the prophets witness. In other words, in that Old Testament, you know what we read about? We read about men who are pointing forward to a time. Their lives point forward to Christ. Their messages point forward to Christ. All, everything about them point forward to a time when Christ would come upon the scene. And he doesn't come to do away with all of those things, but he comes to be the fulfillment of them. It's almost like we see in reverse in the Old Testament. What I mean by that is that we see the shadows coming upon the scene. And we look and we see all of these shadows of wonderful things, but yet we can't quite make out the actual image of what is going on, right? But with the Old Testament alone. Oh, anybody ever seen a person's complete facial features in a shadow? You can't do it. I can make out how big your nose is or how small it is, maybe, in some aspect, depending on how the light is shining, when a shadow is shining forth. I can make out how tall you are or how short you are, as long as the shadow is not elongated and making you look different than what you actually are. In the Old Testament, you know what we see? We see a bunch of shadows of wonderful things. But then in the Gospels, out steps the one who is the fulfillment and the substance of all of those shadows. Oh my, what a wonderful reality. Now that he has come, they gladly find their fulfillment and completion in him. Oh, he has a better message than the prophets because he has a better mission. Not only that, but notice he has a better message and a better mission than the angels. Verse 4 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 and verse 18 is this next point. Next, the writer is going to defend his second major point, which we will cover from chapter 1 and verse 4 through the end of chapter 2. Jesus is better than angels. And while I know for many in this room tonight, this may not seem very profound to us. It may seem almost like a pointless notion. Of course, Jesus is better than angels. I'm sure if I went around this room tonight and asked every single one of you here, and I ask you, is Jesus better than angels? You'd say, absolutely. There's no comparison. But you have to understand, once again, he's writing to Jews here. Oh, Jews held angels in high regard. They rejoice. These angels, after all, rejoiced when the world was made, in accordance with Job. In his book there, he writes about the angels rejoicing at the creation of God. They're depicted as ushering in with songs that new creation for which we long. They stood as sentries at the gate of the lost paradise of Eden. They trod the plains of Mamre there in the days of Abraham. Another prepared a meal on the desert sands for Elijah. One came and visited Daniel there after he had prayed for 21 days and had no answer from God. Angels play a very important role in the Old Testament, and therefore the Jews hold them in very high regard. Some could make the stretch. Some of the very people that he's writing to here could make the stretch to say that Jesus was an angel without having to go so far as to say he is the Son of God. You know what? There is people even today that still do that. Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, he is almost deity. He's some lesser form. Some of them even believe that he is nothing more than, I believe it's, was it Gabriel's brother? I can't remember off the top of my head. No, it's false doctrine. He is not just an angel. To make sure that there can be no mistake, he writes with certainty and clarity, and he defends his point as to the matter of why Jesus is better than angels. And there's going to be 7 reasons why Jesus is better than angels. But before we get into those, just read the beginning of verse number 4 with me. It's the very beginning portion. Look at it. It says, Hebrews 1 and 4, being made so much better than the angels. Stop right there. Anybody wants to come tell me that Jesus is a brother of one of the archangels and he is the brother, some actually believe that he's a brother of Satan because he's a fallen angel. Oh, they're all brothers. They're all brotherly angelic beings. No. Not according to Hebrews 1 and 4. Being made so much better than the angels. So next time, if you have any of them come and knock on your door, rather than pretending like you're not home, why don't you take them out and open up the book of Hebrews and read Hebrews 1 and 4 to them and tell them, no, this Jesus that we speak of, he's not just another angel. He is so much better than angels. There's none like him. He starts here by giving seven reasons why Jesus is better than the angels. And we're not going to read all of these verses in unison, but I do want to look at these points. First of all, he is better than angels because of the name that he is given. As he hath, he says in verse 4, by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What does the writer mean when he says that Christ has a more excellent name than angels? Is he just simply saying that the name of Jesus is more beautiful than the name of Gabriel or Michael? Okay. More excellent name. What does a name signify in the Bible? It's different than what we believe today, right? And in the Bible times, a name held so much more significance. In antiquity, a name meant so much more than it does today. We use a name as little more than a distinguishing mark or a label to differentiate one person from another person. But in the New Testament, a name concisely sums up all that a person is. One's whole character was somehow implied in the name. Anybody know what the name Jesus means? The Lord saves. What does the name Christ mean? Anybody know? That's not necessarily a name. That's actually a title. But nonetheless, we call him that. Christ, the Anointed One. It's another term for Messiah, is the Hebrew word. But we say Christ. Oh, the one who is anointed by God. Oh, he has a name above every name. But that's more than just simply saying that Jesus is a better name than Michael or Gabriel. It is saying that the essence of who he is so much better. His character, the content of who he is so much better. I like what Ephesians 1 and 21 says, talking about Christ. If you want to turn there, you can. You can just listen if you'd like. But Ephesians 1 and 21, Paul writes, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. In other words, he said, there is none like him in his essence, the very name, the very essence of who he is. Philippians 2 and 9, another familiar one here. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. When the writer says that he has a more excellent name, he is saying that the very essence of who Christ is so much better than that of angels. Because after all, what are angels? They are what type of beings? They're created beings. Christ always was before the angels ever came into existence. God always has been. There's no beginning point. Oh, the very essence of who Christ is so much better than that of angels. Second of all, he is better than angels because of his relationship. Hebrews 1 and 5. He said, he asked a question here. He said, to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? This is actually a quote from Psalm 2 and 7. I'm not going to go back there. You can read it in your own times. It is a quote from the Septuagint or the Greek version of Psalm 2 and 7. There is only one whom it can be said that God declares is his son. And it is never an angel, but it is always Christ. No other one can make that claim. He did this. Did not God the Father do it at his baptism? Oh, John baptizes Jesus there in the muddy Jordan River. And as he is coming up, the Bible tells us that the dove came down and descended upon him. But not only that, there came a voice from heaven. What did that voice say? Anybody remember? This is who? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this transfiguration, the second time that it happens, the disciples are there, most likely up on the top of Mount Hermon. And there, as he is transfigured in the glory of God, and for a moment the veil is pulled back and they see just a small glimpse into the glory of who Christ really is. And there, once again, the voice comes from heaven. What does he say this time? This is my beloved son, hear ye him. So first of all, he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Second of all, he says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Oh, he is the one, who has a relationship with his father. When it comes to John chapter 17 and he's crying out in his great high priestly prayer and he's calling out to his father, what does he say? He said, Father, will you glorify me with that glory which we have shared since the beginning? Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Okay. Yes, he does. Yes. It is. And it has to do with his humanity. I do firmly believe that. And even when you go on in, I think it's Hebrews chapter 10. I don't have it in my notes, but Hebrews chapter 10, he talks about this is the body that you have prepared for me. And so it has to do mostly with his humanity. Any other questions, any comments about it? He is better, third, because angels worship him. Notice verse number 6. Just one portion of that verse. He said, let all the angels of God worship him. This is a quote from Psalm 97 and verse 7. Once again, if you go there, you're going to find a different wording of that, but that's because he is quoting from the Septuagint, a little different language, but yet nonetheless, the truth of the matter is being revealed here in Hebrews chapter 1. Let all the angels of God worship him. Remember at his birth, what were the angels doing after they announced to the shepherds that Christ was born in Bethlehem? What were they doing? Oh, there appeared unto them a heavenly host. All there, and the Bible says, and they worshiped him and gave glory unto him, declaring all good will unto men and peace on earth. Oh, Revelation, although it was not written at this point, reveals the worship which angels offer up unto the Lamb. Even at one point, the angels falling down before him. We read that in the book of Revelation. I like what John Bunyan said about this. If Jesus be not God, then heaven is filled with idolaters because they worship him as God. Oh, the angels worship him. So why is he better than angels? Because angels worship him. Oh, they wouldn't worship a being that was the same as them, the same as us. If Jesus was nothing more than a man, then he does not deserve our worship. I have heard some people, they talk about how, especially within modalism, if you're not familiar with modalism, I mean, especially within the Oneness Pentecostal movement, They make Jesus out when he died. He had to be nothing more than a man as he died, because how can God die? There'd be nobody in heaven. And I'm like, whoa, what are you talking about? No, he is so much more than that. He is the God-man united together, both as fully man, fully God. And he is the one whom angels worship and adore. Fourth, he is greater than angels because he rules and he reigns. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse number 8. This is a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. Angels eternally serve the purpose of God. But you know what he does? He eternally reigns as God. They serve the purpose of God. We're going to read that here at the end of this chapter. How they minister unto believers. But Jesus Christ is the one who reigns eternal. Number 5, he's greater than angels because of his righteousness. Verse number 9, he said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He goes on to say, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Even some angels fail by transgression. Did they not? Some angels fail by transgression. They followed, cast in lots with Satan. But you know what? The righteousness of Christ is greater than angels, because when he was in all points tempted, by sin, yet without sin, he did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth, according to 1 Peter. Oh, some angels fell by transgression, but Christ was without transgression, even though he was tempted sorely. There's never been a man, you'll not convince me, there's never been a man who was tempted more sorely than Jesus Christ was. Yet, although tempted more sorely, he came out victorious every single time. He's better than angels. Number six, he's great, better than angels because of his eternal power. And I want to notice these verses. So you got the Bibles open. I want you to read them along with me. If you haven't really been following along in the passage, I want you to look here. Hebrews 1, verse number 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not. Here he describes how Christ is greater than angels because he has eternal power. Here the writer describes Christ as being the one who laid the foundations of the earth and who created the heavens by his handiwork. My, what power. You know, but then he says not only that, he said there's going to come a day that the heavens are going to wear out. They're going to grow threadbare. And they're going to have to be done away with. He said, you know what he's going to do at that moment? He's just going to fold it up like an old suit. He's going to do it away and then he's going to make it anew. Oh, a brand new creation. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Okay. Yes, they are. Well, personally, I believe this is just another reference to their mission. They are messengers. I think, yes. There's some people take it as a reference to like preachers being messengers, but I don't see that here. He's defending angels here, and I think it would kind of deviate from the purpose of what he's writing. That's my personal beliefs. But anyway, back to him being having eternal power, being greater than angels. Here he describes Christ as being the one who laid the foundation of the earth and who created the heavens by his handiwork. I thought about something. Then he describes it. He said, they shall perish, but you will remain. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. And I'm thinking to think about this. I try to keep, you know, especially being a preacher, I try to keep decent clothes to come to church in and to do other things in. But how many know it doesn't matter how well you try to keep clothes and how many times you get them dry clean, and especially if you got any children around, those clothes are going to get old. And eventually, there's been a few of them, they're just too far gone. I just take them right over to the trash and throw them away. I took them to the dry cleaners. They can't get the stain out of it. You know what? I'm done with it. Just take it over there and throw it away. You know what he says about Christ? He said his power is so great that he created all of these things. And then when it's all done, you know what he's going to do? He's just going to roll it up and throw it in, if you will. He's going to do away with it and create it all afresh. My, what power that is. What ability that is. The image is that of a garment or a change of clothes, which no matter how finely tailored they are, they eventually wear out. I got something I could say to all of these ecological freaks that are out here saying, oh, you know, global warming's going to kill us all. You know, I had somebody I've been acquainted with through the years, and they told me the other day that the number one threat to all of humanity was global warming. And I brought up a simple fact of how many children have been aborted in the United States. We've aborted an entire generation of children since 1973. They said, oh, that doesn't even compare to the amount of people that are going to die because of global warming. I said, 50 million people doesn't compare. Give me the statistics on global warming. I'm not here to tell you we ought to destroy our environment. I'm not one of these people that's saying just have at it and do whatever we're going to do and let the environment burn. No, I'm not that. But can I tell you this? God has a purpose for this world, and nothing's going to happen to it until he gets done with it. And when he gets done with it, you know what he's going to do? According to 2 Peter chapter number 3, the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat, and he's going to take it off like an old garment, and he's going to create a brand new creation. You know, another thing I thought about in this, another wonderful reality of being in Christ, the fact is this: Christ has already started a new creation in us. We look around us, the world's still old, but inside of us, you know what Paul says there to the church in Corinth? He said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Quite literally, that should be translated even better. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Time and time again, Paul would write about it, and he would say how we put off the old man and we put on the new man. Christ has already started the new creation inside of us. And one day, you know what he's going to do? He's going to finish that creation, and he's going to do what he has done in our hearts to the entire world and renovate it by his mighty power. My, is there anybody like Jesus? None can compare. One day creation will grow old and threadbare in the timing of God, and when it does, he will simply fold it up like an old suit and remake it new. The beauty, as believers, as already said, is the fact that the new creation has already begun in us already. He's better than angels because he has eternal power. Oh, the power to create, the power to recreate if he so chooses. The seventh reason he gives for why Christ is better than angels, because of his divine victory. He says, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? This is the second time here within the matter of 13 verses that we have been told that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does the right, being seated at the right hand of someone, mean in the scriptures? What's the significance of that? Power and authority. I ask you, have you ever been invited into a meeting where you were out of your league? Yeah, I've been there. Back when especially when I was in the shipyard. A few times I was asked to sit in some meetings where directors and other people who were way above my pay grade were discussing different things. And I tried to be a present but obscure until I was called upon. But imagine if I walked inside of that meeting, little old me, and got all these so-called important people there, and they've got their busy lives, and I go down and I sit down at the head of the table. I'm going to tell you one thing. I better have something to say, and I better have an explanation for why I'm doing it. You know what, Christ? He didn't sit down there by usurping that authority. He sat down there because he was the rightful one to sit down at the right hand of the Father. It's a position of authority. This is the image here that he gives. Christ is the one of in the supreme position of authority because of his divine victory. He says, until I make thy enemies thy footstool. This is the image of a conquering king who would put his foot upon the neck of an opposing enemy as a sign of triumph. In the next chapter, he's going to share with us a little more details of the extent of this victory that Christ has wrought. And we'll maybe mention it in brief detail, but go there, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 8. He's greater than angels because of the great victory that God has wrought through him. Hebrews 2 and 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God gave Christ the victory, and we enjoy the victory that God has provided. He's better than angels. After stating all of these reasons why Jesus is better than angels, then the writer makes a plain statement about the role of angels. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Oh yes, that verse right there explains what your question was earlier, brother. In other words, the primary purpose of angels is to perform ministry on behalf of believers. And thank God for that ministry. I do believe there is still a great ministry that they entail in lives today. They minister to the very believers for whom God gave his Son, and the Son gave his life. Another conclusion that we can draw from this verse is that angels are servants. Jesus is the sovereign. To say that Jesus is a mere angel would be the equivalent of saying that the world's greatest king was nothing more than a slave. He said, and we cannot do it because the angels are messengers. They are servants, but Jesus Christ is the one who reigns supreme. Let's turn on over to chapter 2 tonight. I want to just look through the beginning portion of this chapter and we'll be done tonight. The writer has much more to say about Christ being superior to angels. But before he finishes off this thought, he issues one of the great warning passages found here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's read it together. He says these words, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will." If I could paraphrase these verses, the writer issues this warning. We should be careful because the law was administered through angels. And when it was disobeyed, then judgment was wrought. Therefore, what will be the final state of those who reject the very word spoken by the Son of God and his apostles? It is a warning passage. Somehow, angels played a part in the giving of the law. Anybody able to explain that? What role did the angels play in the giving of the law? Anybody know? What role did the angels play? We don't fully know. This is just a little bit of what the scriptures tell us about what the angels did in the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 33 and 2. Moses speaking here to the congregation, one of his last addresses to them. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them and shined forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000s of his saints," or his holy ones. Some translations render this angels, and is probably the best translation. "From his right hand went a fiery law for them." Psalm 68 and 17 says this about the angels' role in the giving of the law. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place." In the New Testament, we're given further insight into the ministry of angels in connection to the giving of the law. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, we are told this: "Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels." Galatians 3 and 19, Paul tells us that the law was ordained by angels. The point of the writer here is not necessarily to inform us of the role the angels played in administering the law, but rather that if the law, which was administered in some form by angels, held a curse for those who disobeyed, then how much more does the gospel hold a penalty for those who reject the ministry not of angels, but of the very Son of God? He said, in other words, if the children of Israel faced punishment because they rejected a law that was ministered unto them by the very angels of heaven and by God himself, he said, how much more will there be a penalty for those who reject the words of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God? He says, we are to give them more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip. I like the language. I love the Greek language because it's so expressive if you take the time to study it. Here he says that we should give the more earnest heed to these things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. To let slip means to run out of a leaking vessel. We have a danger here of letting the truth of Christ seep out of us. This is why we need a daily renewing. To let these things leak out of us, he goes on to tell us, is to neglect so great a salvation. My folks, we have a tendency to let these things seep out of us. Oh, they run right away from us. They get filled, our lives get filled up with so much other stuff. But can I give you this one admonition from the book of Hebrews tonight? Don't let it run out of you, but hold on to it with everything that you got, because to let these things slip is to neglect a great salvation. To neglect means to be careless or to show absolutely no concern. You know how many souls languish not because of any other reason than carelessness, than because of neglect. Souls that are cold are often cold because of personal neglect. I say, God, let us hear the words of the writer of Hebrews. And he said, we are to give more earnest heed. I believe in this day we need to give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we let the truth of God run right out of our lives and thereby neglect so great a salvation. Any questions? Any comments tonight? Let's stand.